Let me direct your attention once again to Hebrews chapter 6. Reading just two verses, verses 11 and 12. These are certainly wonderful, awesome things that we are considering these days. And what a glorious passage we have before us this morning. Verse 11. This is the apostle speaking to these Hebrew Christians, these weak, struggling Hebrew Christians. And we desire each one of you to show the same diligence to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I trust you remember the Hebrew Christians have become spiritually dull. The apostle writes to them there in verse 11. They seemed unable to understand what the apostle was attempting to teach concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with good reason, the apostle then expressed his concern for their spiritual condition, their spiritual welfare. The question was, when people are backsliding, when people are reverting back to old ways at a worrying pace, the question raised was, were they real believers at all? Or were they mere professors only? The scriptures give examples of people who professed to be Christians, people who professed to have received truth, and turned out that they were not genuine converts, but they declared that they were. And after a while, such persons lost their enthusiasm for the Word and for the things of God. They began to decline and ultimately even fell into unbelief. Numbers of examples. But I remind you of our Lord's own teaching in the parable of the sower, given in Luke chapter 8. In verse 13, he speaks of some who, when they hear the Word, the gospel, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. So it's very possible for a person to make a profession of faith. It's very possible for a person to go a ways in the things of religion. Give all appearance of being a Christian, but not have true saving faith in their hearts. As Jesus said, no root in them. But nonetheless, give assent to the gospel and appear to be, from all outward appearances, Christians, only to live to demonstrate that they never really were believers because they fall away, apostatize. And their end is terrible. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 6. You might want to turn there if you like. That's a familiar passage, but sometimes it's good to look at these words, even though they're very familiar to us. John 66, we read, after this time of teaching and ministry by the Lord Jesus, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What a fearful and tragic relapse. They appeared to be disciples. They were in the company of Christ's followers. They doubtless declared themselves to be the Lord's people, but they proved in time that they never really were, because they turned back and no longer walked with him. That's apostasy. Stay there in John chapter 6. We thank God for the other disciples, the apostles themselves, to whom our Lord asked in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? And there's the genuine answer of faith Verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And brethren, that passage also reminds us that among the 12, those that were present and said, you have the words of eternal life, there was one among them who professed his love to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one who seemed to give up everything to follow him. One who attempted to take up the works of the Son of God, Judas, of whom the Lord said in verse 70, I know whom I have chosen, and one of you is the devil. In the end, he gave up that worthless profession that he had made, and he fell into, and you know the story, he fell into hopeless, unbelieving despair. The ultimate apostate, Judas. So the warning is real that the apostle gives earlier in the chapter, Hebrews 6. And when we see people professing to be Christians, and they start going backwards, and they begin to decline, and we see a spiritual deterioration, we see in them no longer having any desire for the truth of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we jump to the conclusion and say, well, you must be apostate, but brethren, there ought to be concern. There ought to be real concern over such a state, lest in spite of all their professions, they prove in the end to be hopeless apostates. And so we have the apostles' concern for these Hebrew Christians, stated there in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. He gives a clear, sober, used the word harsh, severe warning. He says, if they fall away, verse 6, speaking of apostates, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The King James says, open shame. Now, that's a very sober warning. And as we saw last week, this warning is followed by a word of encouragement, a word of assurance. We talked last week about the importance of warning in the Word of God for the believer, the importance of warning and the importance of encouragement. Both are necessary for the believer. And so we have this word of encouragement in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, though we speak of apostates, though we speak of falling away, though we speak of empty professors of faith, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, we speak of them, but in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I want to point out again how wonderful that verse is. We spent a great deal of time with it last week. He calls them beloved. Literally, I think maybe as a matter of fact, I'm not sure, but the New King James American Standard might have dear brethren. Very literal translation. The apostle had a genuine affection for them, and it's out of that love, you see, that his concern for them weighs heavy upon his heart. And we see that kind of pastoral love in other places in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul. Many examples, but Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, same word, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. Same word. And in that love, while truly concerned over the state, the spiritual state and condition of their hearts, that is the Hebrews, concerned, deeply concerned, yet as one man put it, he wouldn't so warn them as to cause them despair. I really like that. You ought to like it too. He says, "Beloved, we feel sure of better things of you, things that belong to salvation." And so as we've noted, it's possible to have all the things, all the good things that are mentioned there in verses 4 and 5, things which apostates have. It's possible to have an awareness and a knowledge of God, a superficial experience of being enlightened. It's possible to have all of that and not possess things that belong to salvation. Things that belong to salvation belong only to the true believer. Now, what are the things that belong to salvation? We just mentioned this last time. And verse 10 says, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do." Last week, we focused upon the grace of God. In that, the grace that produces works, and that was our focus. But let's spend a little more time this morning discussing those things that belong to salvation. Brethren, what is verse 10 describing except a transforming knowledge of God? Not a superficial knowledge of God, but a knowledge of God that transforms. True conversion. And the true convert knows God in all his majesty, in all of his wonder, in all his beauty and graciousness. And let me tell you, such knowledge radically changes the way he thinks and the way he lives. There is clear evidence, then, of true saving faith. Transforming knowledge. So the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:3, this is how we know him. That we have all the answers to the catechism question. That's not what John says, is it? This is how we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4 says, whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So a knowledge of God that changes, that belongs to salvation. That echoes salvation. The heart and changes, and the direction and aim of life changes. It's one of the things which belong to salvation, a transforming knowledge of God. I think that's what the apostle is describing there in verse 10. Well, another thing that belongs to salvation is a sincere humility, which really, if you think about it, brethren, humility lies at the very heart of what it is to be a true Christian. John Calvin, in his little golden booklet of the true Christian life, and I recommend that to you if you haven't read it. We've made it available many times. John Calvin states in that he believes that humility is of the very essence of the gospel, the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. You think of think of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Pride would deny that altogether. Humility lies at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. The counterfeit Christian is often puffed up and proud. Matter of fact, he can even be proud of his profession of faith. You remember Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress? Go back and read Pilgrim's Progress. Look up Talkative. He talked a good story. But the true believer who has saving grace shows real humility. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It belongs to salvation. So they know their own sinfulness in true humility. They are aware of their very shortcomings. They make no claim of merit before God. They grieve over their sins and weep over their spiritual defects. Yes, they walk with God, but they walk humbly with Him. Belongs to salvation. In the third place, there will always be resolved spiritual desire. Resolved spiritual desire belongs to salvation. The true believer, while not perfect, possesses what belongs to salvation in that he loves the Lord. We just sang this morning, "My Jesus, I love thee." That's in the heart of the true believer. It echoes salvation. And in that, he desires and seeks the fellowship of the Lord. So it's not just empty words. To live in His presence day by day. And he loves to be in the Lord's presence. As Paul says, his heart is motivated, constrained by the love of Christ. He's taken in by it. And he desires above all things, as the psalmist put it, to dwell in his temple and behold the beauty of the Lord. That's in the heart of a true child of God. That belongs, that echoes salvation. You know, the psalmist spoke of being satisfied one day. He said, "I'll be satisfied when I see his face." It echoes salvation. And so the true believer longs for a taste of a heavenly experience, even in the present. Of seeing the Lord face to face, as it were. Living out of Psalm 107 and verse 9. "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And so, even as we sang in that hymn, whether in life or in death, they anticipate and they love and look for his appearing. Even so, come. Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, "I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord." That wasn't escapism. That was just recognizing where his heart was. And that spiritual desire cannot be satisfied with anything this world may offer. A spiritual desire which gives evidence of the grace that saves. Now, brethren, these things are things that belong to salvation. I'm not suggesting these are things that save. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And when that is real, these things will echo that salvation. A desire which essentially belongs to salvation. In the fourth place, we should mention fellowship with the Lord's people. Belongs to salvation, echoes salvation. Nothing could be clearer than the reality that true believers seek to gather with other believers who know themselves as sinners and desire Christ as the only Lord and Savior of sinners. Like attracts like. This belongs to salvation, a resolve to be in the house of God. A desire to make friends of God's children and to serve and love those with whom we have the closest possible of bonds, the closest possible of connections, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John in 1 John 3, when he speaks of the necessity of loving one another. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we have been saved. John is going to, here's something that echoes salvation, because it's a mark that belongs to salvation. We love the brothers. So there is a love for God's people so as to desire to comfort them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, not cut them off at the knees. and serve them in their need. That's a mark which belongs to a saving experience. In the fifth place, I would mention obedience. Obedience. And the Bible doesn't know anything of a selective type of obedience, but obedience to all the Lord's commands echoes salvation. The psalmist, 119:145, and we could actually read on to the end of the chapter. He says, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you. Save me that I may observe your testimonies." What a heart. Isn't that humbling to consider? Lord, save me that I may serve you. To what end? To obey you. To keep your commandments. Brethren, the great distinguishing feature of the true believer is that their lives are not lived according to the ways of this world, but they are lived out according to the will of God. And if you've been baptized, you've made that profession. Buried in the likeness of his death. Raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Dead to what? Dead to self. Dead to sin. Raised in the likeness of his resurrection. To what end? To walk in newness of life. Now, don't get me wrong, brother. There's lots of struggles along the way. There are no perfect Christians in this room today. And we may struggle and strive with sin, however. And we may know temptation. And struggle with it. And fight to overcome it. But their true intent of heart is to bring their lives into conformity with the will of God. And though they are far from perfect, there is a consistent desire and striving after obedience. And brother, that echoes salvation. Regardless of what's taught today. Sixth, contentment. And I would suggest that contentment is a really powerful mark of a work of grace. The Bible speaks quite a bit about it. Contentment belongs to salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 14, now listen to the words of Jesus. "He that drinks of the water I shall give him." Now what water is he talking about? Well, isn't he talking about the gospel? Isn't he talking about the receiving of the Holy Spirit and new birth? "He that drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst again." He's speaking about being satisfied, about being content. In other words, he's saying that once you've received the life-giving grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up abode in you, the Spirit of Christ, and you've been changed, there's contentment. You look at no other religion. You're not distracted by any other cult or philosophy. You find contentment in Christ. Worldly ambitions and desires fade away. We sing of that all the time. Christ becomes everything to you. Jesus, priceless treasure. Read the words. I'll give you a homework assignment. Read the words of that hymn when you go home this afternoon and see if you don't see the grace of contentment that accompanies salvation running throughout that wonderful hymn. There is a contentment, you see, a satisfaction of heart so that you're taken up by and you're well pleased in the Son of God. It's like the disciples a few moments ago. Where shall we go? Where shall we go? You have the words. of eternity. Who do I have in heaven or on earth? And your heart is captivated by him. And you can't imagine one better. And you desire no one else. He's everything to your soul. All your relationships are subservient to that. He's everything. He's completely, fully, lastingly satisfies. Brethren, that's an evidence of grace. It belongs to salvation. I really think that one of the main reasons that there is so much discontent and so much depression amongst Christians today, and I'm not speaking absolutely, but one of the reasons for a lot of it is because of such a shallow view of these things. And finally, number 7, it's mentioned by the apostle there in verse 10. The 7th thing that I'll mention that accompanies or belongs to salvation. Serving the saints, as you still do. There is service rendered to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people. This whole idea of Lone Ranger Christians is absolutely foreign to the Word of God. There's no biblical warrant for that whatsoever. And often this service to the Lord's people is not seen of men. But even those more private ministries, the unknown secret help given which others are unaware of, those things that belong to true love and faith and salvation, those things echo salvation. Now, with great care and love for these people, the apostle, having reminded them of such things there in verses 9 and 10, he says there in verse 11, we desire. And in the Greek, it's very emphatic and strong. Literally, he says, we long, we covet. In other words, it's a vehement desire. Now, that word desire there in verse 11 is sometimes translated in a bad sense, in a negative way. Sometimes it's translated with the word by the word lust. Same word. But it doesn't mean something bad here. This is something good. He desires, he says, that each one of you, every single one of you, show the same earnestness, the ESV, I prefer diligence, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And verse 12 continues, so that you may not be sluggish. The King James has, that ye be not slothful. The New English Bible, lazy. So that you be not lazy, spiritually lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When you're looking for those who demonstrate this faith and patience and inherit the promises, when you're thinking about that this afternoon, as I know you'll think about the message and you'll go over the notes again this afternoon, and when you do that, go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read that faith chapter, but read on into chapter 12, at least the first few verses as well. Now, in verse 11, two things begin to emerge, verses 11 and 12. Diligence and sloth. Diligence and sloth. Brethren, these are two things when we understand them, diligence and sloth, when we understand them in the context here, these are two things that distinguish between the believer and the non-believer. Two things that distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit, between the Christian and the apostate. And so the apostle says, and remember, I've reminded you already, this is the word of God. And so the apostle is not simply speaking as a well-meaning, well-intended, loving pastor, which he is, But the apostle is speaking by inspiration, the very word of God. So out of a perfect knowledge of the genuine Christian life and truth, he says that God has given him, God has placed in his heart a great desire for them, therefore for us as well, which is that we would give evidence of the same diligence that he commended them for in verse 10. Evidence of that. Faithful in their ministry to the saints. In other words, show the same diligence in their own personal faith. They must not be sluggish. They must not be slothful in this. They must not be lazy. But imitate those who walk and those who live out of faith. And so the great desire that he has is that we would give evidence of that same diligence. And here's what he adds. To have the full assurance of hope unto the end. So the apostle has this strong, we could even say vehement, desire that we be diligent in these things. And note he spoke of the full assurance of hope. I like that. He didn't just say the assurance of hope, but he spoke of the full assurance of hope. I'm giving you lots of assignments today because I don't want to preach, I don't want to preach five messages on this text. You go home this afternoon and read from the Confession, chapter 18, on the theme of assurance. And it speaks of a full or a perfect assurance. Okay, let's take those words, full assurance of hope. What is hope? And let me give you a definition of Christian hope. A definition of Christian hope. Christian hope is the confident expectation of good things to come. But Christian hope, the good things that God has promised. And this expectation is accompanied by a love and desire to have those good things. You see that? So it's the expectation of good things to come. Not just good things generally, but the good things that God has promised. But there is also a love and desire to have those things. So Christian hope and Christian faith, as you, I trust you can see, and we don't have to spend a lot of time developing this, obviously, they go hand in hand. In fact, I think you could say legitimately that Christian hope is the fruit of Christian faith, or faith begets hope. According to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, by faith we embrace what? The promises of God as true. Not just true generally, but true for me. Those promises of God embraced in the present. Forgiveness and blessing. By faith we lay hold of those things. And hope is born out of faith. In other words, believing those things as real and certain and valuable and good, then as the Bible says, we hope for them. We have a confident expectation of having them. And if our faith produces no hope, it's not true faith. It's not true faith. We don't simply believe in Christ and blessings and all the rest and say, well, that's all true, and then say, that's it. No, believing all those things to be true, we hope for them. Anticipate. Expect them. We long for and desire them. And the more faith believes, the more hope desires. The more vital and active your faith in living out the Christian life in all good works, the more active in walking by faith and not by sight, the more active in believing the Word of God and believing all the promises of God, the stronger will be the hope in your soul. Faith produces hope. Stronger faith, stronger hope. So if you believe the promises of God by the grace of God working in you, don't ever forget that. If you lay hold of and believe in the fullness of enjoyment and blessing with Christ, if you believe that you've been delivered from all your sins and you've been forgiven them, then hope will grow in your soul. It will expand. It will increase. And the desire to embrace more and more the understanding of these things. We know that. Sometimes maybe we don't articulate it as well as we ought, but more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. To what end? That I may hope. That I may not be overcome with doubt and fear. That I may hope. Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Faith. I have faith in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Hope. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. You see, faith and hope, hand in hand. Faith begets hope. Moreover, hope is confident. And this is really important. As we considered last week from verses 9 and 10, there's confidence, right? Remember, our big emphasis last week was that there is confidence, as the apostle points out these things that God is faithful to remember. There is confidence that God is going to complete the good work He's begun in us. That He'll complete all the things that He has promised, all the things that we believe. So hope is what? Hope is future-oriented. The things we hope for are not yet fully ours. You know the idea of the kingdom and in the Christian life, there's this now and not yet. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen or realized is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees or has received? In other words, you're hoping for something, and when it's realized and you have it, then you no longer hope for it in the future. Faith, hope, love. These three great things. These three great things that echo salvation. Faith and hope shall pass away. When? In the glory, in the time of glory. Love goes on into eternity because there's the full possession. There's no longer expectation. You have it in fullness. So all those things of final salvation and the fulfillment of those things not yet fully realized. But that being said, and this is what you really need to get clear. Don't think that Christian hope for these things is uncertain because we think of it as being future oriented. Of things not fully received. Don't then think that it's uncertain. You see, it's not. You see, it's not like we might say, well, you know, I hope so. You know, I hope I'm going to get to do this or going to get to do that. I hope so. I'm not sure. I'd like to believe. Maybe. No, our hope is sure. It's not uncertain. It's real. It's true. All that God has promised is real. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11:1. What we hope for exists. So hope is the confident desire and expectation of faith to have these things promised by God. Therefore, hope is confident. I hope you see why that's important. Because it supports us. It supports our soul under the trials and troubles and difficulties of this present life. Especially those difficulties which come to us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Hebrew Christians? They had all kinds of stress. There were all sorts of conflicts. They were formerly Jews, and the unconverted around them, their family, neighbors and peers, as it were, put the squeeze on them to turn back. They needed hope. They needed hope. They needed the confidence, the full assurance of hope. They needed that, you see, to support them in those difficulties of life. And so do we. We need hope. Boy, it's such a day as ours. Sometimes I hear people say, "Yo, never been a day like this day." Well, these are really dark days. Well, don't mope. Have hope. Believe the promises of God. Under the stresses and pressures of living for Christ, you see, the onslaught of unbelief, we talked about that in our men's meeting on Thursday night, the disappointments and sorrows of life, all that opposes our faith. Brethren, it's hope that is our support. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 says, it's the anchor of the soul. In other words, it's hope that keeps us grounded. It's hope that keeps us from being drawn out by the rising tides of this world's unbelief and being crashed into the rocks of despair. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, hope is the helmet of salvation. In other words, it protects us, hope. It supports us. It beats off the enemy and keeps us from being fatally wounded by the sharp swords and crushing stones of unbelief. Not only that, hope is valuable. The Apostle Paul says in more than one place that hope far outweighs our present sufferings. So here's what faith believes and what we then hope for. That all our sufferings and trials are sent to make our salvation more alive and vital. Faith lays hold of it, and hope rests in it. Faith believes it, and so we hope. Yes, you may have a thorn in the flesh, just like Paul. You may have a thorn in the flesh. You may have a lifelong burden to bear. You may know heart-wrenching grief. You may experience disappointment and depression and hopelessness. And what keeps the child of God from being overwhelmed? What keeps the child of God from sinking into the slough of despondency as Pilgrim went down in for good? What keeps the true child of God from just quitting and giving in up in despair? It's hope. The certain hope of the Christian faith. Psalm 119 and verse 75. I know, our Lord, that your rules are righteous because I have hoped in your word. Look at, let's take a look over at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 and verses 3 through 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's hope. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah knew something about that. You can read on in chapter 33 when he was thrown into the deep inner prison. Where's the hope in that? And God comes to him with his promises. Cry out to me, Jeremiah, and I'll show you wonderful things. Things you haven't even understood yet. Hope. Well, what about Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Maybe for the New Covenant believer, the greatest verse in all the Bible in terms of hope. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We must have the full assurance of hope. So hope, full assurance. What about those words? Full assurance. The idea is literally to bring to a full measure. So the apostle here in Hebrews 6, his desire is that they come to a full measure of assurance. We could translate it accurately. My desire is that you become completely persuaded. Now, certainly this means, and it doesn't say it specifically, but certainly it's implied, that hope and assurance have degrees in the believer. So it's not the same in every believer, this hope and assurance. It's not the same in one believer to another. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he talked about supporting the ministry and the work and the leaders. And then he talked about brothers, support one another. The other members of the congregation. He said, some are faint-hearted. Some are weak. And some are unsure. So there are these degrees of assurance from believer to believer. In fact, it's not always the same in us. Your hope and assurance is not like some straight line, is it? It's not the same in us. And so the question isn't, does hope exist in every believer? Surely it does, but it's a question of degree. That's why I encouraged you earlier to read the chapter 18 of our confession that deals with this subject of assurance. Full assurance is the goal. A full measure of assurance is the goal. So you might think of it like a cup. There's water in it, but we must be diligent and endeavor to keep it full. One man illustrated it this way. I like this illustration. He said, the Christian isn't like Fort Knox, all the gold bars stacked up and polished and sitting there. No, we burn up spiritual energies. We come under storms and droughts, trials, periods of testing. We must constantly be replenished. We still have the old nature of sin. The devil and sin don't stop attacking us because we've been brought to Christ. They don't give up, so we experience doubts and fears. Now, if you doubt that, just read the Psalms. This whole thing of this higher life and coming to some point of being above and beyond sin, how ridiculous is that? There's no biblical warrant for that whatsoever. And so hope can waver. And assurance fluctuate. But God's work is always there in the true believer. He has given us that hope and assurance that He will continue His work, as we emphasized last week. But brethren, listen now, it's our calling to be diligent that we might have the full assurance of hope. And this is so vital, and this is so relevant. The apostle, by inspiration, desires us, he desires you, and he desires me, to have an assured hope. Not, well, I'm trying. I'm trying to be a Christian. I think so. But the confidence of faith. Now, not presumption. That rests upon a false hope. But genuine faith. Faith that's born of the Spirit of God. Faith that changes and transforms a life. Brethren, a weak hope will not support you under troubles. Full assurance of hope enables you to press on and to persevere in your profession of Christ to the glory of God. If you lose hope, you'll stumble and you'll fall short in the duties of your faith. Mark it down. So the apostle, he presses this upon the conscience of the Hebrews. He presses it upon them to be diligent in this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, he speaks of hands having fallen down. I think he was probably thinking of the passage we just read earlier in Isaiah. And he's thinking of hands that have fallen down. He's thinking of knees that are weak and feeble and beginning to buckle. They're shaking Christians, these Hebrews, because they have not been diligent to have the full assurance of hope. Again, you go back, they were immature when they ought to have been mature. We must strive for this. And its warrant is not our striving. Its warrant is the unmistakable promises of God. And we possess it by faith in those promises. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. It's our support. We know that. I've been raised in the church. I've been taught that ever since I was a child from Sunday school. This is a deep theological matters. It's very basic Christian stuff. We need hope. We need hope in the promises of God. It'll see us through trial and difficulty. It will give peace and comfort to endure loss. I know many in this congregation that have experienced real loss. My own experience. And yet are able to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. To endure loss, disappointment, sorrow, gripping fear, it will enable you to find full peace. And note our text tells us that it is God's will to work that assurance in us so that it be certain and full and vital. In the way of earnestness, as the ESV has it, that Greek word implies zeal, carefulness. The King James has diligence. And so verse 11, read it once again. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The point is, God has appointed the means by which he will work in us a full assurance. It's of God. He's appointed the means, and the means are we're to be diligent, to give effort. It's one of the reasons we read from 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Make every effort. The King James says, giving all diligence, supplement your faith with virtue. Or again, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So God has ordained this, that by diligence, hope is increased. So brethren, Understand this. Please don't be confused. Hope, assurance, those are blessings which God works in us. But not in an automatic way. Rather, God works almost imperceptibly, undetected, as you are sincerely careful and active and diligent in the way of faith, following Christ. And if you become indifferent, if you become careless, or as these Hebrew Christians, dull of hearing, if you become inconsistent, hot and cold, on and off, if you become apathetic, or if you become a ho-hum Christian, running on automatic, you know, going through the motions. Brethren, if you become any of that, you don't need to wonder, why do I have no inner peace or joy? Where did it go? Why is there no vibrant hope in my soul? Don't ask, because the answer is really obvious. It's staring us right in the face. Right? Certainly you don't believe the Christian life is just delivered. You know, we get a lot of stuff from Amazon, and we have Prime, and so we get free shipping and typically next day shipping. It's quite a deal. So I just go to Amazon and I click, one click. Next day, boom, right at the door. All wrapped up, all they got to do is open it up and enjoy it. You don't think the Christian life is just delivered to your front door, all neatly packaged for you, do you? Just for you to simply unpack and simply enjoy? You don't think God is simply going to let you sleep in sin? You don't really think that God is going to let you have a good old time enjoying life with indifference and apathy in the coldness of a dull, half-baked love for Him? And then give you assurance of His favor and presence? Well, that wouldn't be like God. God won't work that way. It just won't happen. Our text says we desire each one of you to show the same diligence. Each and every one of you. The whole congregation of God. No one excluded. From the youngest believer to the oldest. Everyone in between. The most mature, advanced Christian to the most weak. The Bible declares no exceptions. We must be diligent in our Christian faith. The text says show it, which implies give evidence or proof. It's the very same word used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. This is really wonderful. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 7. You know, speaking in the context of this great grace of God, verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show, that is God, that God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's what God did, you see. When God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and when God caused us to be born again and raised us up with Him, and seated us in heavenly places with Him, He proved the immeasurable riches of His grace. He proved His sovereign love. And we must show, we must give evidence, we must prove our faith by being diligent in that faith unto full assurance. The apostle says, going back to verse 10, encouraging them. You showed that type of diligence when you served the fellow saints. You showed Christian love and hospitality as you demonstrated those things that accompany, that belong, that echo salvation. So we say, continue that. Continue in the same way to demonstrate your earnest attempts. Now, I can anticipate that someone may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought it was all of grace. That God did everything. What's this diligence? I thought it was just let go and let God. Well, certainly it's of grace. But brethren, mark it down. Full assurance in us will not be carried on by the grace of God without that grace of God producing in us sincere diligence and action. We must persevere in faith, or the work of faith and hope will not grow. It won't mature to the glory of God and to our own assurance, which is the goal. So the apostle comes to these believers who are not growing, seem to be going backwards. And he's expressed his heartfelt concern, and he's given this warning, exhortation, and then these promises. We need both. See, here's the thing, brethren. The Bible never presents the possibility of a half-hearted, lazy kind of profession of Christianity. The Bible never presents that. That's foreign to the New Testament. And yet so many in the church today are satisfied with such a thing. People say, oh yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, but don't expect much. I'm a Christian, but don't expect me to be at worship services on Sunday and give up Sunday. After my busy week, I might come time to time, or I might give an hour or two, as long as the preacher doesn't go on too long. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I just don't find time during the week to read my Bible. Don't you understand how busy life is? All the things I have to do? Just can't find the time to sit down and read my Bible or make sure that my children are being instructed. No time. And yet these same people can be quite diligent in their work or in their hobbies or their sports. They can find the time for watching football, or working in the garden, do Facebook and Instagram. Time for those things. And in fact, say it's my time. The exhortation is, don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be that kind of Christian who has no time for the things of God, but can show diligence and pursuit for the things of self and the world. Brother, listen, I know what I'm talking about by experience. There was a time in my life I was a Christian. I'll take you back to the 1980s and 90s. And I gave myself to my career at Boeing. I had a lot of time for that. I gave myself to it. And I also took up running. I gave myself to run. You know, for years, I'm not saying this boasting. I'm saying this by way of shame. For years, as a professing Christian, I was working and giving myself to my career and running on 100 miles a week on average. And the things of God became very cold to me. And I became very indifferent to those things of God. And I can remember saying, I can remember the pastor, speaking to the pastor over at the first OPC, just over there off of 82nd. I can't make it to the prayer meeting. I don't have time for this. And by the way, I'm a little concerned about your preaching lately. I know what I'm talking about. Be diligent in the matters of God and your never dying soul. Be on the alert, watchful over the trends of your spiritual life. Read and study and meditate upon God's word. Be careful in the responsibilities of faith and a good profession. Be diligent in works of love and mercy. Listen, I'm not up here speaking against activity or work. Work is, God's given us work to do. Whatsoever you do, do with all your might. God has given us pastimes and ways to recreate. But it's a matter of perspective and priority. Don't let these matters slip or be lost altogether. Be diligent in all matters relating to your spiritual well-being. Stay away from spiritual pollutants. You know what they are. You know those things that will distract you. And of course, we must read our Bibles and we must pray. Be careful in your attitudes. Be diligent. Be ready to stand up for Jesus, ready to take up your cross and to go through the difficulties of life in faith, believing his promises without grumbling and complaining. Brethren, God has not called us to the path of least resistance, the easiest way. So don't avoid the straight and narrow, the difficult things in life. And go about living your faith in all circumstances with obedience, an obedience that is known for warmth and joy and zeal of spirit. Brethren, this is the way to heaven. This is the way to heaven. There's no other path except by the way of diligent pursuits. This is the way. We need warning, we need exhortations, and we need encouragement all our days. We need the preaching of the gospel. A lot of people don't like preaching that exhorts. We need the preaching. We need to be warned about spiritual sloth. We need to be exhorted to diligence. And we need the promises of God's faithfulness. We need the Word of God. The Apostle has already told us that it's going to cut. And it's going to confront. It's going to pierce into the soul and shake us out of our comfortable spots. That's the goal. Brethren, the Word of God is given to wake us up. And it calls us to watch carefully for our souls. Well, may God help us. A bit more on this when we come back in a half an hour in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you with hearts that are humbled. And we thank you, Lord, for your truth, even as we have noted more than once today that your word is inspired and holy and perfect. And we thank you, Father, that your word comes to us with these warnings, with these exhortations, and these promises, because you love us and you have loved your people with an everlasting love. We think of the Lord Jesus. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to lay hold of these things so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our apathy in these matters. Draw us closer to Christ. Deliver us from pride and arrogance. And may we humbly walk with you. We pray, Father, for those that may be here even today that don't know you, have never trusted in your salvation, have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. Father, may your word come to them in power and cause them to be born again. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Give us a time of a brief fellowship. And then, Father, come and meet with us as we gather around your table. And we'll give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.